Well, good morning, TNC family, from my home to wherever you are on this first Sunday of October. I'm actually recording this a couple days earlier than usual because if everything goes as planned and you are listening to this on Sunday, I am on my honeymoon, which means, as I sit here now, I'm just a handful of hours away from my wedding day. And as I think about the hours ahead, and specifically the evening celebration, which you all have been invited to, as I think about the ceremony and the reception, there are three main elements that will dominate the evening. Now, of course, love will permeate everything, surround everything, be the theme of the entire evening, and I hope that that will be abundantly clear, but there are three elements that will be essential features of the ceremony and reception, features that will give love its strength, depth, grit, and space to grow, both that evening and for the rest of our lives. And I want to talk about them now because, and please listen, they are features of living well that extend far beyond romance and dressing up and wedding cake. So let's pray together and then talk about them. To our God in the heavens, not far away, but all around us, thank you for this day and for the opportunities to embrace you and what you are doing each moment of this day. I pray now, God, that your wisdom in these scriptures would be, as the psalmist says, a lamp for our feet and a light for our paths, so that our dark places would find light, and so that, as the Apostle Peter writes, the morning star would rise in our hearts. God, that would be a most wonderful result of our time here now. May it be so. Amen. Well, I want to talk first about vows, because it's kind of hard to have a wedding without vows. I've been a pastor for 25-ish years now and have officiated at somewhere between 75 and 100 weddings. And what I've witnessed is they come in all varieties. I've officiated at weddings with just the bride and groom, no other family or friends present, all the way up to wedding feasts with hundreds of people. I've officiated at weddings with no reception afterward and no food, all the way up to a four-hour, five-course meal afterwards on the top of a downtown skyscraper. I've officiated at weddings with no religious references at all, no prayers at all. And I've officiated at weddings using almost word for word the Book of Common Prayer, first compiled in 1549. I've officiated at weddings without dressing up and dressing up in full suit and tie, because weddings come in all varieties, but the one thing present at every wedding, no matter the variety, every wedding I've ever been a part of has some form of vows. And here's why. Because the making of vows or promises between two parties is, and has always been, a central and vital part of life and relationships. In fact, in just the last 100 years or so, archaeologists have found hundreds and hundreds of covenants, ancient texts and drawings, Hittite, Sumerian, Egyptian, Semitic, and more, representing covenants used by or between individuals and groups, overlords and their vassals, with deities between two equal parties. And a covenant, or a vow, was always used to establish a binding relationship where none existed before, based on faithfulness to this solemn vow. Sometimes vows were unilateral, unilateral covenants between a more powerful and a less powerful partner, like between a king and his subjects. Other times, they were bilateral, where both parties agreed to a covenant as equals, like a covenant of friendship. David and Jonathan in the Hebrew scriptures would be an example of this. And of course, we still have vows, covenants today in all walks of life. Kids make promises with the covenant line, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Or they prick their pinky fingers and make a blood promise. High school and college students join clubs, fraternities, and sororities that require special covenant words or acts of initiation. Witnesses in court promise with a vow to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Our founding fathers promised to fight for a new nation with a pledge of their lives, fortunes, and sacred honors. When you join the military, you're required to take a vow. And elected officials in our country are sworn in by raising their right hand and making a vow. And of course, when two people get married, they say and make vows to one another. Now, when vows like these are kept, it leads to life, confidence, energy, joy, love. But when vows are broken, and there are all kinds of bad and good reasons for the breaking of a vow, so I'm not here to lay judgment. After all, this is the right time for me to say this is my second marriage. I'm just saying that doesn't negate the value of vows. In fact, for me now, I will take these vows with a renewed understanding of their importance. But I'm just saying that the making of vows or promises between two parties is and has always been a central and vital part of life and relationships, because vows are superior to, say, preferences. I mean, think about if I were to say this weekend, I, David, prefer to love and cherish you. I prefer to honor and comfort. I prefer to protect and sustain, all things being equal. Yeah, that would be problematic, to say the least. Because we all get it. There is an enormous difference between a preference and a commitment. I mean, there are a lot of things that people prefer. I'd prefer to have bigger muscles. I'd prefer to have a healthier heart. I'd prefer to have my financial world in better order. I'd prefer to follow the whole counsel of God. But I'm not sure I want to make a legally binding vow to such things if it means I have to work out, exercise, spend less than I make, and follow everything the Bible teaches. I want some wiggle room. And let me be clear, this is why preferences don't lead to the abundant life. Nobody experiences the abundant life if it's only built on preferences. Which is why the Bible has a lot to say about the abundant life being linked to vows, including vows between humans and God. Psalm 76, verse 11, quote, "Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them." Genesis 28, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then I will give to the Lord a tenth of all I gain.'" 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." And David in Psalm 132 makes a vow about worship, and in Judges chapter 11, the warrior Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord about a battle, and I could go on and on and on because throughout the scriptures there's this counsel to make vows to God and keep them. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Which should lead us to ask ourselves, when's the last time you made a vow to the Lord? And I actually don't mean that rhetorically. Like, do you know when and what it was? Now, here's something cool. Not only does the Bible talk about humans making vows to God, but now listen carefully. The scriptures are clear that God makes vows to us. In the First Testament alone, God is referred to 285 times as the God of the covenant, the God of the promise. Here's an example of one. Between Abram and God, Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "You leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I show you." That's Abraham's side of the covenant. "And I," God says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." That's God's side of the covenant. Now, this, of course, is a unilateral covenant because it's between a stronger party and a weaker one. But it's a unilateral covenant with a twist, because usually unilateral covenants bring greater blessings to the stronger party. But here, what does the stronger party, God, get out of the deal? He gets someone to bless, someone to pour out his love and affection and abundance upon. And one final word, the Hebrew phrase to make a covenant really means to cut a covenant, because there was a covenant ceremony in which they would take some animals and literally cut them into pieces and then go for a covenant walk, passing between the pieces of the animal. The symbolic meaning was, may this be my fate if I don't live up to the covenant. In fact, listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 8. "Those who violate my covenant, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces." Which should help us understand the significant nature when Jesus says to his friends at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood." And again, there's a twist even in this one, which is the human race violates the covenant, but the one who is treated like a calf whose blood is shed is Jesus. Jesus says, "I will cut a new covenant with my body," because God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and he calls us to be covenant-making, covenant-keeping people. Why? It's because God wants to do great things in you and through you. And it really is possible that in this next season of your life, TNC, listen, could be the greatest season of spiritual growth ever in your life. It really could. But it's also possible that you will not experience this if it's only your preference. I'm saying the abundant life ahead may require a vow. And so I'm reminded of the power of vows right now as I sit here, ready and excited to make my own vow this weekend. Which leads to a second main feature of the wedding ceremony this weekend. You, our friends. Again, a feature of living well that extends far beyond romance, dressing up, and wedding cake, because you, our friends, are truly an essential, foundational, critical part of our lives, not just this weekend. I'm saying our lives will not and cannot be as abundant in all the days ahead without you. Now, a couple quick words about this as it relates to the wedding, and then I want to ask you about your friendships. First, you, TNC family, Brittany and I feel a deep love from you and for you. And it was never a consideration to not invite and want all of you with us. Second, and this is really cool, at our wedding there will be at least 5 couples, Diane and George, Ann and George, Cindy and Dennis, Lynn and Larry, and my mom and dad, who have each, in their marriages, been married for over 50 years. That's pretty awesome, because they're all our friends, which means we have some great friends to look up to as we start our marriage. But now I want to move away from me and the wedding and ask you about you and your friendships. And I've taught so much about this over the years, so I just want to quickly remind you that one conclusion is blatantly clear from research over and over and over again. Everyone from contemporary social scientists to ancient philosophers agree, having strong social bonds is probably the most meaningful contributor to your happiness and joy and abundance in life. And of course, the Bible agrees. We need each other. We are happier together, stronger together. We are saner and think better together. Which means, by the way, the opposite is also true. We are crazier all by ourselves. I'm saying there's something about being with others where if I actually, within a circle of friendship, name an idea or thought or worry or dream or plan, if I name it in a circle of friends, then my craziness becomes much clearer. Think of it like this. Everything becomes clearer in the light. When I bring something into the light, it's better than hiddenness. A reason why I think so much craziness is created alone in the darkness of a chair sitting behind a computer screen. Yet, sometimes I think there's something about us that wants to keep things quiet. Precisely because I want to retain the option to go to the crazy place, the dark side. But which is why aloneness is also a very prominent feature of people who struggle and descend and decline. Which is why, TNC, let me say, if you're carrying something heavy or have a regret or a fear or a worry, then, and this is from the scientific field of worry, please, never worry alone. If you've had a triumph, or suffered a failure, or if you're struggling with a temptation, or if you want to encourage somebody or be encouraged, tell a friend. Bring it into the light. Tell a friend, because the alternative is a life of withdrawal and hiddenness and unhealthiness and becoming a victim of our thoughts. And one of my favorite non-biblical proverbs is an Indian proverb, quote, "If you live in the river, you should make friends with the crocodile." A very good idea. So here's the truth. We all live in fast-paced rivers of hope and worry and stress and fatigue. And I think that in you, TNC, I found a family of kind and wise and strong crocodiles. And I'm so grateful that you will be at the wedding, cheering us on and giving us strength and support and love, because we need it. And it's not just a one-time, one-evening thing. We need it, period. And you need us, period. So if you're listening, don't just hear me testifying about me. Will you hear the promptings of God's Spirit to reevaluate and reinvest in the wisest of friendships in your life? Which leads to number 3, A third main feature of the wedding ceremony this weekend is prayer. Brittany and I have chosen to make prayer a central feature of our wedding. And here's why. It's because I believe that only God's grace can open up some doors and keep others closed. It's because we believe only God's presence can bring a kind of peace and hope and clarity to our journey together. And this is also the testimony of the folks wiser and older and more mature than me, which is that when prayer takes hold, not takes hold of God, but takes hold of us, then we are strengthened and we are revealed and found and remade. And then we are sent back into our everyday living to do our tasks with renewed vision and energy. And this is a belief backed by the wisest wisdom in Scripture, including the Apostle Paul, whose letter to the church at Philippi we have all been studying at church together in our current weekend series. Paul, who writes in chapter 4 and verse 6, quote, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And so at our wedding, George will pray, and Anne will pray, and Jeff will give a toast, which is in reality a kind of prayer. And I don't understand all the aspects of how prayer, quote, works. But I've come to trust Jesus in this, who not only counsels us to pray, but who himself engaged in prayer as a regular part of his daily routine, as well as in specific moments of transition and challenge. I'm saying over and over and over again, the scriptures tell us that Jesus devoted himself to prayer in the wilderness, when he heard of the death of John the Baptist, when he was going to choose his disciples, after he had been involved in healing a leper, before he ate, early in the morning, late in the evening, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the hours before his death. Prayer. And here's one reason why, expressed well by Henry Nouwen in his book, In the Name of Jesus. Nouwen writes, "Contemplative prayer deepens in us the knowledge that we are already free, that we have already found a place to dwell, that we already belong to God." And the call here is for me and you to consider and reconsider the priority that we are giving prayer in our lives. I'm asking you, TNC, will you carve out time, like today, for moments of quiet and prayer? And then will you do the same tomorrow and the next day and so forth? Because I'm just a handful of hours away from my wedding day. And as I think about the hours ahead, and specifically the evening celebration, the ceremony and reception, there are three main features of the ceremony and reception, features that will give love its strength, depth, grit, and space to grow, both that evening and for the rest of our lives, and they will do the same for you. Vows, friendships, and prayers. I pray that you will renew your commitment to each of these this day. Let's pray. And I simply now want to pray the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, for the life God wants to give us, for this reason, I kneel now before the Father in heaven. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.